We pick up our the story, the narrative in Esther chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 17, the whole of chapter 4 this evening. Esther chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 3, we saw Haman's rise to power. Really, chapter 3 is all about Haman, his vindictive nature, his plan to have all of the Jews exterminated. Obviously, remember that Mordecai, he refused to bow to Haman. And as retribution, Haman got the king to send out an edict throughout the whole empire that in the 12th month, all the Jews are to be killed and plundered. And that happened in the first month, so the Jews have, 10, 11 months before that happens. And in the aftermath, chapter 4 opens with Mordecai's response to this news. Verses 1 through 3, Mordecai tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and goes about the city crying bitterly on behalf of his people, which, as we see, is the response of all the Jews that hear this command that they will be wiped out. And that's not necessarily a surprise. It's a normal biblical response to tragedy or despair. Right? There are many examples in the Bible of people in the Bible doing what Mordecai and the Jews do here. But interestingly, here in Esther 4, there is no mention of prayer. Right? It says mourning, fasting, sackcloth and ashes, but doesn't mention prayer. Which is interesting because obviously that's the main point of fasting and mourning, right? Crying out to God for him to listen, for him to act on behalf of his people. And even though all that is going on, the mourning, the sackcloth, the ashes, prayer is specifically not mentioned. Right? Even at the end of the chapter, when Esther tells Mordecai to fast for 3 days for her as she goes prepares to go to the king, she doesn't say anything about prayer, which you would think would be the main purpose of that, to ask the Lord for his protection, for his wisdom. And the question is, why? Why is there no mention of prayer here? Well, some people think that it was stubbornness on Mordecai's part, right? Maybe he's bitter that Haman got the promotion. He's bitter that the Jews are in such peril after really not having done anything faithless that we know of. And now, what, he's become too callous to pray. No, I don't think that's the reason. I doubt that's why prayer isn't mentioned. I think if you remember, obviously, an important feature of the book is that God isn't mentioned. Right? Everyone knows that's one of what Esther's famous for. But not just that, the temple isn't mentioned. Granted, we're in Persia, but you don't get any mention of the temple, tabernacle. You don't get any mention of the sacrifices. And most notably, maybe, you don't get any of the Jewish most holy days. Right? We said last week, or 2 weeks ago, that the decree that the king sent out happened on the day before the Passover, but the Passover isn't mentioned specifically. All those things, what we might say religious in nature, that are associated with Israel, with Israel's God, they're specifically not mentioned. However, there are also things used in the book as, for lack of a better word, stand-ins in the place of God and in the place of prayer and all that. We saw that in chapter 1 with the king and his palace, right, with the descriptions of his palace. It's saturated with temple imagery. So that's kind of a stand-in for the temple. When you read that, when you hear that, it's supposed to make you think of the temple without saying it. I think the same thing is happening here with fasting and mourning in chapter 4. It doesn't say prayer, but any Jew listening to this would instinctively know that this is a religious act. It's a faithful, crying out to God act that they're engaged in. As you said, the main point of fasting, of rending your garments, was prayer. In fact, since it doesn't mention prayer, it actually draws your attention to it. Like if I say, don't think of zebras, it's the first thing you're thinking of. You don't see prayer. It highlights it or emphasizes it all the more. And part of the purpose, and we'll get back to this towards the end of the chapter, I think that it's not mentioned, is that Esther, the book, really has a way of highlighting the human agency of the story rather than divine intervention. So the emphasis is on what will the people of God do rather than God's divine intervention on their behalf. Now, that doesn't mean God is not intervening. Right? No Jew would think that God was absent or that he was not at work. But the emphasis is on what will Mordecai, specifically in this chapter, what will Esther do? What will God's people do faced with this extinction-like event? So it seems that prayer here at the beginning and at the end of chapter 4 is implied but left unsaid, which I think fits the narrative in the book of Esther as a whole. Another question from verses 1 through 3 is, was Mordecai, his expression, his lamentation of his misery and distress, was it just that? Was it a lament, you know, crying out to God on behalf of his people? Or was what he does in verse 1, was it an act of repentance? Right, because both happen throughout scriptures where sackcloth and ashes are used to express sorrow and misery over something that's bad that's happened or that's going to happen. But also, quite often, it's used as a sign of repentance. And you can think of Jonah, for example. We just got done with Jonah a few weeks ago. Right? When Nineveh, when they repent, what do? They fast. They cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes. They go about mourning. And the point is that they're displaying their repentance to God. The highlight is they are repenting. And as I said, that kind of thing happens repeatedly in the Bible. And some people think that's what Mordecai's doing. He's repenting of his sin. Well, what sin would that be? Well, most people point to his refusal to obey the command of the king to bow to Haman. We saw that in chapter 1, how you're not supposed to disobey the king. You disobey the king and bad things happen to you. Mordecai disobeys the king and bad things happen to him or or planned to happen to him and the Jews. So it would mean that Mordecai sinned by not obeying, and now he's repenting to God of his sin. In fact, some people think that because chapter 4 is kind of when the story begins to turn, right? Chapter 3 ends terrible, chapter 4 opens terrible, and then at the end, Esther has the plan to go into the king, and that's when things start to turn for the Jews. And some people think that's because Mordecai repented of his sin, and God blessed it. Now, as we've said multiple times through Esther, we don't know for sure, right? We're not told whether or not it was an act of repentance. We're not told whether or not Mordecai not bowing to Haman was a sin. We don't know if he should or shouldn't have told Esther to keep quiet about her Jewish identity. The text doesn't explicitly say. But I'm inclined not to think that this was an act of repentance on Mordecai's part. If it is, I don't think it changes the narrative all that much. But I think the reason is because the events of chapter 4 seem to hinge not on Mordecai and his response, but on whether or not Esther is going to take a more active approach in her authority as queen. I think it's something like they've been, I think it was in the seventh year of the king that he marries Esther, and I think by this time we're in year 12 or so. I think that's what the text says. I can't remember. So it's 5 years or so, and the question is, what will Esther do? What has she been doing? Is she going to step up, as it were? Because the question after chapter 3, the question up in the air is, who's going to come to the aid of the Jews? Right? This decree has went out. The whole city's in confusion. Who's going to step up? Who's going to bring salvation to God's people? Right? There's no Moses. There's no Elijah. And remember, God isn't mentioned. Again, we're highlighting the human agency of it. It's not that God isn't at work. Of course he is. But who will be the human agent to bring about the salvation of God's ancient people? I think chapter 4 clearly moves away from Mordecai as being the one that's able to fix things, if you want to say it like that. Because remember, back in chapter 1, chapter 2, he had saved the king early on, right? Remember, he tells Esther, the king is saved. So you might think, here's this hero, Mordecai. He's the one that's going to figure out how to save the Jews. But he's clear to his message to Esther that salvation for the Jews must come from some other place than him. He's trying to get Esther to do it. And in verse 14, it's not Esther, it's going to be somebody, something. But it's clearly moving away from Mordecai as the primary agent that God uses for the salvation of his people. So I don't think it's primarily about Mordecai's repentance, but whether or not Esther will take a more active role on behalf of her people. And what's interesting is that it seems that Esther doesn't know about this decree that all the Jews are going to be killed. All right, verse 5. She's in distress early on, verse 4, verse 3, because she hears Mordecai is in distress, right? That he's torn his clothes, which, verse 2, made him unable to enter into the king's gates. He's going around crying out bitterly. People, word would have gotten around, what's going on with this Mordecai? Right, so word gets back to her. She sends him new clothes, right? Presumably she wants to see him, to talk with him, but he can't come into the king's gate the way he is, so he needs to change. And when Mordecai rejects the clothes she sends her servant to find out, what is it? Just what has got Mordecai so miserable that he's acting this way? And in verses 7 and 8, then he tells her of the plot to kill the Jews. And kind of the question is, how did Esther not know? She's the queen. She's a Jew. We might have expected Esther to be one of the first ones to know about this royal decree that's such a big deal, that has the whole city in confusion. But she doesn't. It seems that she doesn't really have much of a role as queen. What is she doing? Like, the king hasn't even wanted to see her for the last month. And that line about Mordecai giving a copy of the decree to her in verse 8, gives us some more detail into Mordecai's position. Right? It wasn't like he managed to get a photocopy of it. It was probably an official handwritten copy of the royal decree that was given to people in positions of authority, presumably, which we know Mordecai had. So maybe he was one of the first ones to hear about it. As we said, Esther hasn't even seen the king in 30 days. He's presumably forgotten about her. So she's kept out of the loop when it comes to official court business, right? That's for the men, the women, meh. You just stay in your tent making yourself look pretty. But Mordecai is clear in his response in verse 8 that he wants Esther to do something, namely to go in and to plead with the king regarding this law to kill all the Jews. And that's going to be important as we wrap up the chapter. That salvation comes through pleading with the king. Right, there's some symbolism there that we'll get into. And Mordecai is clear that she should go in and plead for her people. He wants to make it clear that you are a Jew and you will not escape this fate that's been allotted for all the other Jews. Which is also interesting because that would be a revelation of the fact that she is a Jew. Right? Something that Mordecai had commanded her to keep silent for all of these years. And now she's supposed to let it be known, reveal her identity. Which makes you think, then why did Mordecai have her conceal it in the first place? I mean, look at the mess that it has caused. And now she has to reveal her identity to stop the disaster that Mordecai happened anyway because he told her to keep her identity a secret. But Mordecai's clear that that is the only thing that can save them at this point, Esther's pleading before the king. And Esther's response to Mordecai in verses 10 through 12 is clear. Right, that's what I think the story hinges on, Esther changing, taking a step more in her authority. Because verses 10 to 12, she's clear that she's not ready to do that. Right, she's not ready to go before the king to take that next step into her position of authority. Right, she tells Mordecai that she's not seen the king for a month. Right there, it's a big deal. She doesn't even know if the king cares about her. How many other women has he seen in a month? That's not like this guy is a very chaste person. Also, everybody knows that it's a law that no one can come and see the king without being summoned, called for by name. You're not allowed to do that. And if you dare chance it, then you must be granted access by the king, you know, with his royal scepter, or else the penalty is very clear, you die. And the thing is that Esther seems to think that that's the way it's going to go. Right, even at the end of the chapter, she mentions this against the law, and if she perishes, she perishes. But verses 10 through 12, she's clearly not ready to make that step, to take that risk. If she goes and sees the king, right, who's all but forgotten about her, then she'll probably die, which is maybe a good estimation on her part. So Esther has good reason to do nothing. Right? It's dangerous for her to intervene. It would be much more safe if she just lay low and didn't stick her head in it. Nobody knows she's a Jew, right? So maybe she'll just slide off while her people are being massacred. In verse 13, we get Mordecai's response, which is very well known. Right? We know, we've heard that. It's one of the more famous lines in the book. But it's also kind of confusing. Right? He can sense Esther's hesitancy to go to the king. And Mordecai knows that at this point, she's the only one, right? She's the only hope. So he presses her pretty hard. It's almost like he's threatening her that if she keeps silent and does not go to the king, then she will perish, right? Regardless of what happens to all the other Jews, if she refuses this, she will die. And that line, not just her, but her father's house as well. What do we know about Esther's father? Well, he's dead. She doesn't have a father, doesn't have a mother. And she's been living as a pagan in the house of the Persian king. So who's exactly this father's house that Mordecai's talking about? Was it Mordecai, her father? Father figure anyway. But Mordecai wants to press the significance of the situation on her. Right? It must be her. And if she doesn't, then she will perish. And then you have that line from verse 14. Mordecai makes it clear to Esther that the Jews, well, they will survive. Right, he says in verse 14 that help will come from another place, which is interesting. He seems pretty convinced by that. So then what was all the weeping, praying, tearing of clothes if he's convinced that help will arise for the Jews? But his point is, it doesn't matter. Esther will be the one who perishes. Now, I think verse 14, that line about help will come from another place, many people see that as an allusion to God, right? We don't say God in the book, but when you say help will come from another place, well, God, that's who Mordecai is talking about. that God will not allow his chosen people to be wiped out, that the Jews will be saved somehow. And the question, or the drama, the suspense, is up to Esther to decide if she will be the agent of God's salvation. And then we get that famous line, "Who knows if you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Right? It's a dangerous situation she's in. But maybe, Esther, this is the whole point of you becoming queen. Right there, again, without saying it, you get a reference to God, to his sovereignty. Right, that we don't know why Esther was necessarily chosen or why she's queen, but maybe this was why. God gave her this position to be the agent of his salvation. Which again is interesting because presumably it was Mordecai who maybe pushed her into the king's harem in the first place. Did he do it to advance his own status? Or did he do it because he knew that God's people would come under attack at some time, in some way, and being foreigners in another land, maybe they didn't have the ability to withstand or to withhold that attack, to sustain it. And so having a queen, a Jewish queen, would be the best way that God's people could fortify themselves against God's enemies. Well, we don't know exactly the motivation, but Mordecai presses Esther pretty hard into accepting this dangerous role. And that line in verse 14, there's an important parallel to Joel chapter 2. So in Joel 2, he tells Israel to rend their hearts, to mourn, to weep, and to fast. Right, same words used of Mordecai in verse 1. And it says in Joel 2, "Who knows? He may turn and have pity." Right, it's left as a question. Who knows? Like Mordecai's words. Who knows if this is the time that you've come to the throne or for a time such as this? And we also saw that in Jonah. When the king of Nineveh declares a fast, and what does he say? "Who can tell if God will turn and relent so that we may not perish?" And now Esther is in the same place. Who knows if this is why she has come? And so they will throw themselves at the mercy of God and see if he will act. Right? That's faithfulness. Because this idea that faithfulness is just kind of quietly trusting God, or as if it's passive, right? This is not passive by Mordecai and Esther. It requires her to do something. Namely, she must risk going into the king and seeing if he will look with favor upon her. So she answers Mordecai and tells him that she will go, and if she perishes, she perishes. And she commands Mordecai to go, gather all the Jews, and hold a 3-day fast. Now, as we end chapter 4, remember from chapter 3 how we talked about the theme, and you've heard this many times, that runs throughout the Bible of the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we talked about how that is happening in the story of Esther. We don't get a whole lot of clarification on some of the details, but that much, I think, is clear and is very true, but it's pretty clear. Haman is the seed of the serpent, right, waging war against Israel, the seed of the woman, God's chosen people. And now Esther becomes the, I guess you could call it, the human embodiment of the seed of the woman. And there's a strange idea here. So if Esther is this, the human embodiment of the seed of the woman, how is she supposed to go about saving the Jews? Raising an army? Sending out her own edict across the empire, trying to, trump the kings? No, that's not how she goes about it. And there's a strange idea, and you tell me what this sounds like to you, right? That Esther cannot enter into the king's presence, the king's throne room, where the king lives. Remember we said from chapter 1, the way this is set up is that the king of Persia is essentially the king of the world. At least all of the world that the Jews there in Persia care about. And you cannot enter into this king's presence unless he summons you, the penalty of which is death. Right? It's almost as if it were a holy place that could only be entered the correct way with the permission of the one who lives there. What does that sound like? It sounds like the temple. Right? And any literate Jew would see that, I think. verse 2, Mordecai is excluded from the king's presence, his gates, because he's unclean, essentially. And then if you have your Bibles, if you look at verse 1 in chapter 5, we didn't read this, but it goes along with the point that we're making here. We get this more explicitly, this official entrance into the king's presence. And I'll read it, but I'll give you a very literalistic reading. So this is verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it came about on the third day, that's important, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's house. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal house opposite the entrance to the palace. So there's a palace, and no one is permitted to enter the gate of that palace unless they're dressed properly. Mordecai can't. He's dressed improperly. Esther has to put on her royal robes before she can enter. And within the palace, the king has his house in the inner court. And there he sits on his royal throne. And if anyone enters the interior throne room where the king lives the wrong way, then the penalty is death. Again, it doesn't say temple, but that's what you're thinking of now, right? Because as you know, the priests of Israel were not permitted into the tabernacle or the temple unless they were wearing what? Their special linen garments. And just as Mordecai banished himself from the palace by mourning in sackcloth and ashes, the priests, and especially the high priest, were forbidden from mourning, even in the case of the death of some family members, because they served in the presence of God. Also, the tabernacle and the temple were both divided into two sections, the holy place, where the regular priests served, and the Holy of Holies, which was what? God's throne room on earth. And nobody got to go in, at least not if not summoned, upon pain of immediate death, right? The only exception was for the high priest once a year when he carried the blood in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Apart from that summons from God, nobody was permitted into his royal throne room. And that's what's happening here in a way. It doesn't say any of that, but if you're a Jew, if you're a Christian, and you're familiar with the temple, the tabernacle, and its imagery, that's the image that is enforced in your mind as you read, as you listen. Esther will fast for 3 days, she'll put on her royal garments, and enter into the king's presence, where she'll do what? She'll make intercession for her people to the king. Right, and again, the king here is stand in for the real king, right? The God of Israel. And there's this drama, this suspense. Will the king allow her to access his presence, which is the only place, the king's presence, where salvation for God's people can come? That's what Esther has to do, make intercession with the king. If the Jews are to be saved, if the seed of the serpent is to be crushed, then it's the king on his royal throne, in his holy throne room, he's the one that will have to do it, or he's the one who will have to decree it. And Esther will seek access to the presence of the king for the sake of her people. Esther's a priest in this scenario. I think that's very striking imagery that any Jew hearing this would see. And the larger point, I think, is that as how the people of God, the seed of the woman, right, as we said, embodied by Esther here, how do we do battle against the seed of the serpent, against God's enemies? How do we do battle for God and for his kingdom? Well, primarily, we get this in image form here, by entering into the king's holy presence in worship. Right? That's what we do in worship. We seek out the presence of the King of heaven and earth. And that's where everything is decided, in the presence of God, as his people are summoned to him, right? Just like with Esther. And now, as we know from Hebrews 9, that we have permanent access to God's presence through the Lord Jesus. Right? Hebrews 9 is very clear about that. We can enter the Holy of Holies in order to wage war against the serpent, the enemies of God. And as we said, just like here in Esther, it can only happen, the salvation of God's people must be decided first in the presence of the king. And as we see throughout the book in later chapters, what is the tactic that Esther takes with the king? What happens in the presence of the king? A series of feasts. By feasting, Esther throws a series of royal feasts, communion with the king. And it's there that the king decides to act on behalf of Esther and the Jews. And I don't necessarily have any grand conclusion or application. But as we said, that we've been given access to God through the Lord Jesus. And he, our access to God, is where we are cleansed of sin. As we gather to worship each week, we're cleansed of sin. It's where we make our intercessions known to God. It's where we hear God speak directly from his word to us. It's where we feast in his presence. Really, our entrance into God's presence on his holy day is where we are strengthened against or for the battle against sin in our own lives, sin in our family's life, against the seed of the serpent. God's presence is the primary place where the battle against the serpent is done. Worship in the presence of the king is the church's battleground, which might be one of the reasons why the church has lost its influence in culture and society, right? Maybe because we don't see entrance into God's presence in worship as the arena in which we do battle against God's enemies and against sin, right? Worship is what? More of just something fun we do on Sundays? Fun if you're lucky, boring otherwise. Right, just to make us feel better about our lives, to know that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. And with everything going on nowadays, from the political world to financial crisis, pandemic, what's been happening? Well, the church is tempted to let worship slip. Right, the entrance into God's presence, it's not top priority anymore, or at all. But just like with Esther, we get it in symbol form. During a crisis is the time to increase, not decrease, the intensity of our worship. Or the desire to increase the desire of our entrance into God's presence. To increase the intensity of our prayers, our song, and our praise. Right? Times of chaos and upheaval should serve as motivation for God's people to seek his presence more fervently. That's when we need it the most. Because it really is one of the, if not the most important benefits of our redemption, while we are still on earth, through the Lord Jesus, we have access to God. You have access to the most holy place, to the presence of the King, creator of the world. And the church is diluted and perverted if we don't take advantage of the fact that we get to enter into God's presence. Right? How else, where else would the battle for God's kingdom take place? And that's what Esther will seek to do. Gain access to the king's presence, the only place where God's enemies can be dealt with. And so for us, let's have the same mindset when we enter into God's house on the Lord's Day. Right? It's not just something that we do. It's not just a club that you joined and you do it because it's a club that you joined. Right? Worship is the holy council of God, where we join him as he deals with his enemies and he strengthens his people. And let's also thank God for his mercy that we do have access to his presence through the Lord Jesus. And let's continue to pray that the church takes advantage of those blessings to the glory of God and to his kingdom on earth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, God, for the strength and the encouragement that we receive by being your people, God, by being called, summoned into your presence, God, where we are strengthened by your word, by your sacrament. We thank you for your holy day that you've set apart, and God, we ask that you do revive your church's desire, their faithfulness to worship you, God, in your presence on your day. And God, we ask that that is how you are equipping your church to do battle against our sin, against the world. God, we ask that you strengthen us in our submission, in our fealty to the true King, the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.